Lord Jesus, thank you for this gathering. You really show your face around here. Such loved ones, such beautiful happenings, connections, heart-giving, caregiving. Thank you for your words and your wisdom. May they be in our hearts today. May they be in our eyes and our ears as we hear your word, your precious word. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen.
God, thank you for our time together this morning, and I pray that you would fill this place with your presence, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what Eric has to share with us this morning. And please bless any offerings that we have to give. In your name we pray, amen.
In early Quaker history, we find friends reinterpreting the Bible in ways that were a little bit revolutionary. Quaker scholar Michael Burkle calls it a near sympathy. T. Vail Palmer Jr., another Quaker scholar that some of you may know from his time at Readwood, calls it empathy, where what friends were doing, and this makes sense coming out of the Enlightenment, the Reformation, the Renaissance, what Quakers were doing were they were reading themselves into the biblical narrative. They were reading Bible stories as if they were their own stories, their own personal history, their own personal experience explained by the Bible. And what that means for me, having grown up in a friend's church, an evangelical friend's church, is that there were scriptures that I was taught to read as if they were just for me. Maybe some of you had a similar experience. And so, for instance, just I could pick any scripture at random. I did not pick a scripture at random. I picked a very specific scripture. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Some of you may be familiar with that scripture. Some of you may have actually prayed that scripture as a personal prayer of protection. I'm going to read it to you because this is how I, growing up in a friend's church, learned to read this scripture. I learned to read it as if it was a prayer that I might say in order to get the protection I needed from God. This is not a bad way to read the scripture, but I'm going to suggest that there are some other ways to think about it. But let me just go ahead and read this for you. I'm pretty sure that many of you will recognize it. Starting in verse 10, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the way that I was taught to read this scripture was as a prayer of protection. There are other ways to read this scripture individualistically or individually, and none of these are necessarily bad. But as I look back on myself as a young friend, a young Christian, I realize that this scripture was providing me with a metaphor that might not have been good for my faith. And that metaphor was I was thinking of myself as isolated, as alone, as responsible on my own for representing Jesus in the world. I was trying to think of myself as a reflection of the Savior. And where this gets dangerous for young Christians is when we begin to think of ourselves as saviors. When we begin to think that we are not just spokespeople for God, but that we might actually be God to our culture, to our community. to a sin-broken world. And I don't know if you're familiar with that kind of language. Again, this is not necessarily bad language, but it set up a metaphor for me that wasn't necessarily good for the people who I knew, who were not part of my church, because it made me want to fix them. It made me want to save them. It made me want to reshape and reform them. It made me want to be God to them. Now, of course, I would never do such a thing. I know it's blasphemy. And in fact, I volunteered with Young Life for years, and one of the expressions that they used in staff training almost every time that I went to camp was they would remind us, "You are not the Holy Spirit." Because they wanted us to know that it was not our responsibility to fix the children that God had entrusted to our care. And I think that this is the same thing that I want to say to us today. You don't have to take on that burden. You don't have to save the world or fix it, because it's overwhelming, isn't it? To look at the things that are not right and to know that it is beyond my power to fix it. I'm not saying that to excuse you either. Instead, I want to do just a little bit of Bible background. Some of this you've heard me say before. The Bible is a library. It's a portable library of ancient texts that come to us from actually a variety of cultures in more than one language. None of the writers whose books are in the Bible were white. None of them lived in the United States, and only one of them that I know of ever used the word Christian. And so the Bible was not necessarily intended for us, and yet here we are. We have it. This ancient wisdom literature has survived across millennia, across political and geographic boundaries, across all kinds of boundaries of time and space, and it's made it here to us. And we can learn from it. It still has value. Even if it was not intended for me personally, even if it was not intended for us as a community, God still speaks to us through it. So I've been thinking about what might have gone wrong with that early Quaker perspective, because it was revolutionary in that it gave people permission to read the text for themselves. It was revolutionary in that it gave people a grasp of what Scripture might be good for. It was revolutionary because for early Quakers in the 17th and 18th century, it made the Bible relevant in ways that it had not been for them when they were growing up in the church. I don't want to discount any of that. But what I do want to suggest is that this letter in particular that I've pulled this passage from was written to a worshiping community. In fact, it was written to an entire city, to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a little bit unique. There were actually a number of cities that received letters like this from the Apostle Paul, who's written more of the what we have in the New Testament or Christian Testament than just about anyone else. And we know that Paul thought that Ephesus was unique. One of the ways that we know that is because Paul includes in several of his letters lists of the spiritual gifts that he sees present in those communities. So for instance, in the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul lists gifts that we think of as more charismatic. The gift of tongues, of speaking in tongues, for instance, shows up in the Corinthian letter, but it does not show up in the letter that he sent to Ephesians. The church at Ephesus was a church that was gifted in what we would think of as more professional skills: administration, helping, support. The church of Ephesus was a church that might have been filled with more educated people than some of the other churches that Paul wrote to. It might have been filled with people who had a little bit more financial resources than people in other churches that Paul wrote to. It might have been filled with people who were a little bit more introverted or sedate in their style of worship. For instance, Paul did not have to write to the church in Ephesus as he did to the church at Corinth. He did not have to write to them guidelines for how to keep their meetings for worship orderly. The church at Corinth required that, and I assume it's because they were having trouble with the agape meal. They weren't sharing with poor people who were part of their congregation. They were also having trouble with the way that people dressed. They were also having trouble with people interrupting worship in order to make political points. And these are not things that Paul specifically addresses, but there's a lot of things that you can read in between the lines. The church at Corinth was very different from the church at Ephesus. And so I picked this particular scripture because the church of Ephesus seems to me a little bit like my experience of Quakers. That maybe this is an epistle that could have been written to us. Even if it wasn't intended for us, this might be an epistle that has some things for us. So I ask, if the armor of God is not just for me as missionary colonizer to the world, then what might it be for us? Well, it turns out that the armor of God is not something that Paul made up. This is not a list that Paul came up with out of his head specifically as guidance for the people at Ephesus. The armor of God shows up in the Hebrew Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And the armor of God in Isaiah is actually armor that God wears. So I want to read that to you because I think it is suggestive for what we might do with the armor of God. Not that it's bad to pray that as an individual prayer of protection, but there's something more. So Isaiah chapter 59, starting halfway through verse 15, and then I'm going to read through verse 19. You could actually read the entire chapter. I didn't want to read that much text when knowing that you can look that up on your own, but I did want to share this particular section. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Isaiah 59 focuses on a world in which the poor have been stepped on and not helped. Those who are suffering have been further marginalized. That there are systems of injustice, of evil, that are actively harming people, and God's people don't seem to care. God is looking on the world and seeing this injustice, and it displeased him. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. God was shocked. So his own arm brought him victory and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. So those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory. For he will come like a pent-up stream that the wind of the Lord drives on. This is an angry text, and that might be difficult for us to read. But God's anger is at injustice. God's anger is at suffering. God's anger is at marginalization and minoritization. God's anger is at those who've been isolated instead of invited in, those who've been separated instead of loved, those who have gone hungry when they could have been fed, those who've gone naked when they might have been clothed. And of course, we see a reflection of this same concern in the separation of the sheep and the goats, and in Jesus's spreading of the bread, the loaves and the fishes. We see this concern for justice show up again and again and again and again. And it seems that Paul, borrowing from this reference to the armor of God, is suggesting to the church of Ephesus, with its skill of administration, with its many gifts, with its position socially, that it might act as God acted on behalf of justice. That we at Silverton Friends might put on the whole armor of God in order to help those who need us. In order to make sure that injustices are made just. That a lack of mercy is replaced with both mercy and love. That God's kingdom come, God's will be done. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. On earth as it is in heaven. As we go into waiting worship or open worship, here's my challenge for us. What might it mean for us as a community? Or what might we already be doing that we're not even aware of because we don't think of it as anything special? That we might continue to do. What does it mean for us as a community to put on the armor of God? and to do the work that God has called us to so that God doesn't have to step in and do it for us.
As you know, with a lot of us, music really hits my heart. Thank you, Eric, for a great message. And thank you, Aaron, for beautiful words in our music today. So I'm going to quote one of the songs. A practice that I've had for years is to have a cup of coffee with Jesus in the morning. So when my husband would go off to work and my kids would go to school, I'd sit down in my bedroom in my soft, comfy chair with my hot cup of coffee in quiet and peace. And I would visualize Jesus next to me having a chat, my cup of coffee with Jesus every morning. And so I would challenge us this week to have a cup of coffee with our Jesus, for you to openly and honestly look upon his loving face. I had a pastor tell me to visualize him saying, "Good morning, Eric. Come sit with me. Hi, Lauren. Come tell me about your day. Oh, Lynette, it's so good to see you. Come have a cup of coffee with me." And talk to him. Openly, honestly, before his loving face. And imagine, close your eyes and imagine his holy gaze on you. You're the only person in that room right now with him. So I challenge you to have a cup of coffee with Jesus this week. Feel his holy gaze. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this blessing of today. In all ways, help us feel much gratitude for the earth you've created at the end of this summer, coming into the next season. The beauty out there. Help us to feel each other's hearts as we walk about our week. And help us to deeply feel your holy gaze. In your precious name, amen.